Well, I want to tell you this morning, there's nothing to sharing your faith. And I'll explain more of what I mean by that as we go along. Jesus said in Matthew 4:19, "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Come follow me. And that's him previsioning, if you like, the disciples. He's saying, I know something about you. I know you better than you know yourselves. And if you will just come and follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And that's what he's saying to you this morning. I think that's what he says to every single believer who chooses to follow him. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I used to say a lot to our congregation in Buckhead and in Cumberland, what's the best thing that's ever happened to you? What's the single best thing that's ever, ever happened to you? My wife tells me very often, frequently, that I'm the second best thing that ever happened to her. And I tell her the same. That's a good thing to tell each other. If you're in a marriage and you're believers, you can honestly say to your spouse, you're the second best thing to ever happen. In fact, when we get cards, Valentine cards and all that, and they say you're the best thing, we always sneak in second. Because we want to remind each other the very best thing that ever happened to us was coming to know Jesus Christ. And so I'll say to folks, if that's the best thing that ever happened to you, how would you like to be able to share that so it can be the best thing that ever happens to your father, mother, brother, sister, aunt, uncle, cousin, neighbors, colleagues? Wouldn't you like to do that? I would. I would like to be able to share the best thing that's ever happened to me with other people so it can become the best thing that's ever happened to them as well. And that's what evangelism is. That's what being a fisherman is. But before we jump into the good news, I want to share just a little bit of the bad news. The bad news is most churches, most believers aren't too good at evangelism. Let me just read to you from a little thing that I came across way back in the 80s, I believe it was, called "Is a person a fisherman if he never tries to catch a fish?" Listen to this. "Now it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen, and lo, there were many fish in the waters all around, and the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, and year after year, those who called themselves fishermen met to talk about their call to fish, the abundance of fish, and how they might go about fishing. Year after year, they carefully defined what fishing means, defended fishing as an occupation, and declared that fishing is always to be a primary task of fishermen. Continually, they searched for new and better methods of fishing and for new and better definitions of fishing. They sponsored costly nationwide and worldwide congresses to discuss fishing, promote fishing, and hear about all the ways of fishing, such as the new fishing equipment, the fish calls, and the new bait. In addition to meeting regularly, they organized a board to send out fishermen to other places where there were many fish. All the fishermen seemed to agree that what was needed was a board which could challenge fishermen to be faithful in fishing. Large training centers were built whose original and primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. Over the years, courses were offered on the needs of fish, the nature of fish, the nature of where to find fish, and how to approach and feed fish. Those who taught had doctorates in fishology, but the teachers did not fish. The leaders did not fish. They only taught fishing. And those who were sent out to fish did exactly as those who sent them. They formed groups and special meetings to define fishing, to defend fishing, and to declare how important fishing was. They talked about the great need for fishing. They prayed much that many, many fish might be caught. They analyzed the fish, discussed what is necessary in order to catch fish. But one thing they did not do, they did not fish. Now, it's true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near the water and bore the smell of dead fish on their clothes every day. They received the ridicule of some who made fun of their fishermen's clubs and the fact that they claimed to be fishermen yet never fished. Imagine how hurt some were when one day a person suggested that those who don't catch fish are not really fishermen. Is a person a fisherman if he never tries to catch a fish? That reminded me of something I read a number of years ago as well by D. James Kennedy, who said that one of the challenges for the church is that the church has begun to believe an enormous lie. He said, let me share an analogy is what he did. And he shared the analogy of, imagine that back in the days of the Cold War, America and the Soviet Union were still in the Cold War. And imagine the Soviet Union decided that there was a way that they could win the war against America through propaganda. They decided to put a full court press on infiltrating the idea into the minds of ordinary Americans that only generals fight wars. So they began a full court press through the media, through books, through Hollywood, through every way they could. They spread the propaganda, only generals fight wars. They spread the idea that ordinary people weren't skilled and equipped to fight wars, even ordinary soldiers. And so ordinary people and ordinary soldiers had to take a step back because only the generals had the know-how and the expertise, and only the generals could fight the wars. And lo and behold, after a number of years, that ethos, that idea, that ideology had taken root in America to such an extent that the Soviet Union won the Cold War. Now you say, that's ridiculous. That's absolutely absurd. But listen to what D. James Kennedy says when he follows this up. He says, this is ridiculous. Such a ludicrous idea could never be put over on any people. Yet, in the church, this in essence is exactly what has happened. I am certain that for the vast majority of Christian church members, the idea has firmly taken root in their minds that it is primarily the task of the minister to fight the battles of Christ, especially for the souls of men. In the midst of most, the work of evangelism is the work of professionally trained people. After all, they say, I'm just a butcher, baker, candlestick maker. What do I know about theology? I've never been to seminary. Leave it to who? Leave it to the trained ecclesiastical generals to fight the wars. This, I believe, D. James Kennedy says, has been the greatest tragedy that has befallen the Church of Jesus Christ. Its results are so far-reaching, so vast in scope, that we have little concept of what damage has been done. By the way, if you ever want to see the damage of that idea, visit Europe. And go with the tourists through the great cathedrals and see these vast edifices. Then go back on Sunday morning and count on one hand the number of worshippers in most of those cathedrals. There's a church that has allowed the idea to take root that fighting the battles of Christ and winning souls for Christ is the work of trained ecclesiastical generals. Now, if that's the work of trained ecclesiastical generals, what are the trained ecclesiastical generals doing about it? Well, let me quote again from Bill Hybels, who says this. He says, to be truthful, most churches aren't actively engaged in reaching people. In fact, let's get real honest about what happens in a lot of them. Not your church or mine, of course. But with many pastors in traditional churches in the corner of Elm and Vine, after they get out seminary, these pastors are assigned a little flock of sheep and given a pen to keep them in. They see their job primarily as keeping the existing sheep safely within that corral. Most pastors are caught up with the idea of sheep security. That's their job. So they feed them a little. They give them something to drink. They pat them on the head. And if the sheep get too close to the fence, they warn, get back, get away from the fence. From time to time, they even shear the sheep, but not too closely. And they encourage them to give birth to little lambs because that's the way the church is supposed to grow. If they perform well, then in a few years, they receive a bigger flock and a larger pen. And if they do that 3 or 4 times without fouling up, they're moved to headquarters. Well, they don't even have to mess with sheep anymore. Is that cynical? Maybe, just a little. But there's also too much truth in that statement. Now, if that's the problem, and it is a problem, If many believers sitting in the pews think it's the job of the trained ecclesiastical generals, and the trained ecclesiastical generals many times are caught up with sheep security instead of reaching the world, what's the solution? The solution is for all of us, those sitting in the pews and those trained ecclesiastical generals, to go back to what Jesus says, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Brand new believer, you too. PhD, which is phenomenal, Dad, in case you didn't know, that's what it stands for, PhD, you too, and everyone in between. Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verses 1 to 11, which is just, I believe, a fantastic incident that Jesus uses to show Peter how he can make him a fisher of men. Now, most of you, when you read your New Testament, probably think that Jesus walked along the shores of Galilee, saw Peter, and said, come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And they followed him, and that was it. Do you know that this incident is actually the third time that Jesus has given that invitation to Peter? It's the third time he's seen him fishing and washing his nets. And it's the third time he said to him, come and follow me. And this is about 6 to 9 months into Jesus' ministry. Sounds a lot like us. So let's read what happens in Luke chapter 5. Verse 1. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So far, so good. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. And what he's really saying to Simon is, I've been calling you several times now to come and be a fisher of men. You still don't seem to get it. I'm going to do something to show you what I mean. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and helped them, filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he said, depart from me, Lord. Go away from me. I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Third time. So they left, pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. I've summarized it right there for you. Jesus said to Simon, put out into deep water, let down the nets for a catch. He and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid, from now on you will catch men. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. And it's clear that Jesus is showing Peter how he can go from fear to faith. How Peter can become a fisher of men is encapsulated in this little incident right here in Luke chapter 5. And so let's take a look at it. And I want to just share, you know, two points. And if, you know, I'll tell you what they are right now. And then you can go to sleep if you want. See? I don't mind if you go to sleep, by the way, because from where I'm standing, it looks like you're agreeing with me. You know? Or you're praying, one or the other. And that always feels good. So here's the 2 points. First point is this, nothing is a common experience. Second point, don't stop at nothing. I know that's bad grammar. Nothing is a common experience. Don't stop at nothing. First point, nothing is a common experience. You know, it'd be easy for me to stand up here and tell you stories upon stories upon stories of people that I've been able to lead to Christ. And I have had some fantastic experiences out in the West Coast, reading the story about a hotel chain president who was resisting some Christians who were upset at the hotel chain for certain decisions they'd taken. And I casually said to my wife, oh, if only somebody would lead that guy to Christ, he'd have an incentive to make the decision that they want him to make. Until he comes to Christ, he's got no incentive to agree with them. 6 months later, I led that guy to Christ. Neighbor who came over for dinner. We usually try and reach out to our neighbors, and we had a lot of difficulty with this one particular couple who just didn't seem to want to get close to us. We thought, well, maybe she already knows I'm a pastor. You know, that's a real conversation stopper. No, they turns out they didn't know that. But anyway, they came over for dinner. This is when we lived just down the road here in Holly Springs, and came over for dinner, and of course, of the conversation, I asked how they liked the South, because they were from New Jersey or somewhere like that up north, and she said, well, we love it. We love the warmth, the climate, the trees, the hills, except for one thing. We can't stand all those born-again folks down here. See, they're so bigoted, and they're so arrogant, they think they're right about everything. And she went into about a five-minute tirade against Christians. And they're so narrow-minded. They believe that abortion's wrong, and you shouldn't be gay, and they're angry at gays, and they don't go to movies. And she just ran through this long list of a little mini hate speech against Christians. And so I was sitting there just asking the Lord to give us wisdom of some kind, know what to say at the end. And so when she finished her little five-minute hate speech, I said, you know, I've met some like that as well. The conversation moved on. A little later on in the conversation, I said to her husband, what is it you do, Glenn? He said, well, I work for the Weather Channel. And he said, what is it you do? I said, oh, I pastor one of those born-again churches your wife was talking about earlier in the conversation. And they looked across the table at each other, and he started chewing her out like you. I said, no, Glenn, hold on, stop. No, listen. She's right. There are some like that. But I've not met many of them. There are some, a few. But I've not met any of them. Oh, well, your church must be different. We'll have to come to your church sometime. You know, they were so apologetic. Well, we invited them. They never came. We invited them. They never came. We invited them. They never came. And finally, he left her. So Becky and I reached out to her, long story short, invited her to come and hear a series that we're doing on a subject called Toxic Religion, contrasting toxic religion with real faith in Jesus Christ. And at the end of the series, she put her faith in Christ. Now, it would encourage me to be able to tell story after story after story after story like that this morning. But here's the danger. Do you know what my more common experience is in sharing my faith? Nothing. See, you're maybe sitting here this morning thinking, oh yeah, here's another trained ecclesiastical general telling us how he does it, and I'm not a trained ecclesiastical general, you're thinking, so I can't do it. I'm not a Dave White, you're saying. I didn't play for Lobo. You know? I don't have a conversation opener as to why I'm a pastor, and I used to play for Lobo, you know? I'm not a Peter Grant. I'm not a Bill Hybels or a Rick Warren or a Billy Graham. I'm just me. For goodness sake, I go to Shelliford Falls Community Church. You know? Maybe, I don't know what your thought might be, but if you've caught nothing, don't despair, okay? Nothing is a common experience. It's my most common experience. Nothing. And Simon answered, Luke 5, chapter 5, this is in the NASB, and Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard and caught nothing. Now, I don't know if you feel like that in your spiritual life. Maybe you're a mature believer and you've looked back on 20, 30, 40 years and you've caught nothing. Maybe you're a brand new believer and you're like I was when I was a new believer. I was so thrilled at coming to faith in Christ. I witnessed to everything that moved, and if it didn't move, I witnessed to it until it did move. And I caught nothing. And I found myself time and time and time again almost in despair. Nothing's a common experience. John chapter 21, verses 3 and 5. This is after the resurrection. Jesus, Peter, needs a little reminder that nothing is a common experience. So Jesus, in his resurrected condition, appears to the disciples. They're back fishing again. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught... Go on, say it together this time. Just humor me. They caught nothing. He called out to them. I think this is really rubbing it in. I think Jesus was really pushing the limit here. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? He knew that. No. Nothing, they answered. Now that nothing is, that's in my margins. I've got very wide margins, so I can put anything I want in there. But no, nothing, they answered. See, nothing is a common experience. But let me tell you what I have experienced in my own life. There's two kinds of nothing, okay? There's the nothing of despair and self-condemnation, and there's the nothing of emptiness that begins to become what faith really is. There's the nothing of despair and condemnation, the nothing of fear, and there's the nothing of readiness and preparation for a miracle from God. And I have lived the nothing of despair and self-condemnation. I have. You're a believer and you say, yeah, but God can't use me. No, that's not true. That's the nothing of despair and self-condemnation. You know, even within the last few weeks, I've got so despairing of God ever using me, wallowed in the despair of self-condemnation, that I've seriously thought of quitting the ministry. Now, why are you telling us that this morning? Do we need to know that? Well, maybe some of you do. Maybe some of you say, so it's not just me that struggles with that. But I know what that is. That is not God's voice speaking to me. That is the evil one, Satan, who would love nothing more in this world than to lead you into that kind of despair and self-condemnation as well and say, you will catch nothing because you're not like so-and-so, 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 and so-and-so. God can't use you to reach your family, your neighborhood, your friends. Has he done anything so far? No, nothing. Then he's not going to do anything in the future. And if you're caught in that kind of despair and self-condemnation, please recognize it as the voice of the evil one. Now, there's another kind of nothing, and that's the nothing that is an emptying of self and is a willingness to obey God because there's no alternative. John 15, chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. He knew we could do nothing. He even tells us we can do nothing. Just within the last week or so, somebody pointed out to me about how the Apostle Paul viewed his own life and ministry. And if you look there, Simon Peter's words in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell after the miracle, Simon Peter fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. You know what I think the rest of that sentence would probably be? Why was he saying he was sinful after watching a miraculous catch of fish? You know what I think it was? Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And yet you still want to use me, I think is what he's saying. You're sinful. I'm sinful. We have fallen so far short of God's ideal for a believer, let alone the fact we came to Christ in our sinful condition. We have lived in a sinful condition even as believers. But Peter found out that if he could somehow get to a place of obedience, then Jesus could even take his nothing and use it. Somebody pointed out to me just recently, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, this is sort of in chronological order through his life, following from when he was a young apostle to when he was an older man near death. And look at what he says. He first of all says in 1 Corinthians 15, 9, I am the least of all the apostles. He compares them, he's sort of having to fight this battle with the Corinthians who are all saying that he's a nothing, a nobody, and he says, you're right, you know, I'm the least of all the apostles. Now, that means that if you were to rank the apostles, Paul himself would rank himself at the bottom of the apostles. You say, well, that's probably not true. He was probably one of the best. But, okay, fair enough, you know, give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe for some reason he thought was the least of the apostles. Now, he grows in the Christian life. And in Ephesians, what does he write? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he's writing to the Ephesians. This time he says, although I am less than the least of all God's people. Oh, wait a second. He was as a young apostle. He was the least of the apostles. Now he's a more mature believer, and he's saying he's the least of, not just the least of the apostles, the least of all God's people. Is it getting worse? I mean, is his Christian life getting worse so he's more sinful as he's growing as a believer? Well, it gets even worse. 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul, towards the end of his life, now says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, either Paul is getting better and better through his life, or there's something in there for us in the way of theology. And I think that's what it is. There's something in there for us in the way of theology, and it's simply this. The more you grow in the Christian life, the more amazed you should be that God will use you despite your sin.
the more amazed you should be that God can take whatever little step of faith you bring Him. You're nothing, and you bring it to Him, and He does something with it. And I'm going to tell you, if you go through the Bible and look for where God does something with nothing, you'll find it all over the place. What do we call creation in Hebrews 11 but ex nihilo creation? Creation from nothing. You know what God's raw material is for creating the universe? Nothing. You know what God's raw material is for doing a miracle in your life? Nothing. Doesn't need you, it doesn't need your faith, but He honors your obedience to His word. In fact, if you're the kind of believer that thinks that you can get on by yourself and you've got skills and gifts and resources, God may not use you because you've got something that gets in the way of God using your nothing. Now let's just see a little bit of how Peter made this discovery that he too could be a fisher of men. I got some pictures up there from our sabbatical last summer. I got an endowment from the scholarship from the Lilly Endowment Fund, and they allowed us to go with my family on a sabbatical through Europe and Greece and in the footsteps of Paul and to Israel. And these pictures, the one in the top left-hand corner is taken on top of Mount Tabor overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and the one in the top right-hand corner the same. The Lake of Galilee is stretching up to the far end where Capernaum is. And this picture right down here in the bottom right-hand corner is actually a picture of Capernaum, the ruins of Capernaum, which they believe is very similar to what it would have been at the time of Jesus. And despite many of the other sites being sort of a little bit phony and false, the Capernaum site is probably one of the most genuine and authentic. And if you go there, you'll know that there's a site where they actually have, with a fair degree of accuracy, pinpointed what they believe is Peter's house or mother-in-law's house, where the mother-in-law was healed and where many of the miracles took place in Capernaum. Just across from that house right there, that picture there is actually a picture of a 4th century Jewish synagogue, which they believe is on the site of the original Jewish synagogue. Again, a synagogue in which many of the miracles took place that we read about in Capernaum. Now, this is right on the shores of the Lake of Galilee. There's a fishing boat. We went out in this fishing boat, and here's what happened when we were in the fishing boat. See, I'd read this passage in Luke 5 many, many, many times, and I wanted to find out a little bit more about it. And what Jesus says to Peter when he tells him to go set out into deep water and put down the nets for a catch, it doesn't make sense to anybody who knows anything about fishing. Three reasons why Peter shouldn't have done what Jesus told him. First of all, he says one of them to him, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. We've caught nothing. And if we've just been out all night long, the best time to fish, and we're trained professional fishermen, what chance is there of us catching anything in the middle of the day when we've just been out all night long?" So the first reason is, "Master, we've tried that before and it didn't work." You ever use that excuse in evangelism? "I've tried that before and it didn't work. I've invited that neighbor before and she didn't come. I've spoken to that guy, I've given him a book, and it didn't work." Okay, so don't ever use that excuse again. "I've tried that before, and it didn't work." You know the second excuse that Peter could have easily used? "Master, this is the wrong time to go fishing." The wrong time. You just didn't go fishing in the middle of the day. The night was the best time. The middle of the day, the glare off the surface of the water, plus the fact that the fish went down deeper for the cooler water, all kinds of things made it the worst time to go fishing. This is when Jesus was finished his teaching hour, going to do a little siesta, probably the middle of the day, the sun at high noon, and Jesus says, "Peter, I want you to go fishing now." And Peter could have easily said, "Master, not only have I tried this before and it hasn't worked, but this is the wrong time to go fishing." You ever use that excuse in evangelism? "Oh, this is the wrong time." How many of you have moved into a new neighborhood and been prompted to do something, reach out, invite a friend to church, give somebody a book, and I think this might be the wrong time. What I'll do is I'll get to know them first, and I'll build bridges, and then after I've built the bridges, I'll cross the bridges, and then 2 or 3 years later, you're in the same neighborhood, and you're going, "Oh, this is the wrong, I really should have done it when I moved in, because now the wrong time. If I start witnessing now, they'll think I'm turned religious or something. It's the wrong time." We could go around the room and we could each find in our heart of hearts, because it's the flesh that produces these excuses, we could each come up with excuses that summed up would say, "This is the wrong time to do evangelism." So excuse number 2, wrong time. Excuse number 3, wrong place. Everybody knows you don't go fishing in the deep water in Galilee. In fact, when we were on a boat just like this, I happened to say to some of the fishermen and the guy that was with us, I said, I know that the deep water is the wrong place to go fishing. Why is it the wrong place? I've heard lots of explanations. I'm not sure I've heard a good one yet. Why would the deep water be the wrong place to go fishing? They said, translated back and forward via the guide, this is what they said. Oh, that's easy. They said, you know, in Capernaum, which is at the north end of the lake, there's a little river comes in called the Little Jordan. It's about the only main river that feeds the Galilee. And down that river come all the fish. That's the only source for fish coming into the Galilee. So guess what happens when that little Jordan spills into the Galilee? All the fish spill in, and guess where they stay? At the north end of the lake, right beside Capernaum. That's where Peter's house was. That's where his fishing business was. That's where the boats would have been up on the shore while Jesus was teaching them. And for Jesus to say to Peter, set out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch would have been utterly ludicrous, because that's not where the fish swam. So here's excuse number three that we'll use over and over and over. It's the wrong place for evangelism. Let me explain what I mean by that. When I came to Christ, I was in Edinburgh, Scotland, and I was in my 20s, and I was told by some of the people that I started to hang out with, especially the people that were good, solid, upstanding church citizens, they would say, you know, Edinburgh is a very difficult place for evangelism. It's a cultured city. It's a city that's got several universities. It's got the medical center, the financial center, so on and so forth. And it's a very difficult place to do evangelism because people are so educated, it's hard to share the truth with them. We're upper class. We speak properly. We're not like all of those other places in Scotland, and it's a very difficult place for evangelism. Well, fair enough. I'm a new believer. I guess I got to listen to them. I went to the Shetland Islands with the oil industry, and while I was there, people in the Shetland Islands, when asked about evangelism there, because I was excited as a new believer, said, well, you got to understand something. The Shetland Islands is a very difficult place for evangelism. I mean, we all know each other. I think it's like 30,000 people and 70,000 sheep. So we all know each other. We know who goes to church. We know each other's families. We know who goes, who went, who stopped going, why they stopped going. And because we're all so tight-knit, we all know each other, it's very difficult to invite your neighbor or friend to church because we all know each other. This is the wrong place for evangelism. You know where I went next? Chicago. To study at the Moody Bible Institute. You know what they were saying in Chicago? You don't understand, Peter. You're from Scotland. Chicago's the wrong place for evangelism. Nobody knows each other. We're all spread out, and nobody knows really their background, this, that, the other. Nobody knows each other. We're not tight-knit like these little island communities you've been part of. This is the wrong place for evangelism. Now, one other thing they threw in as well, he said, and it's much, much harder up here in the north, because you know what? We don't have people with Bible background. There's not all these Southern Baptists everywhere, so we don't have Sunday schools, and the kids aren't trained, and so when you speak to somebody, they often don't have any background, and so this is the wrong place for evangelism. And then I came to Atlanta. You know what they're telling me here? Oh, Peter, you don't understand. This is the wrong place for evangelism. This is the South. Everybody's got a Bible background. Everybody knows about the Bible. They know the Sunday school stories. Blah, 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 blah. You know? And you can hear excuse after excuse. And these come from the flesh. And all they are is excuses. Wrong time, wrong place. Done it before. It hasn't worked. You make up your own. And as long as you do, you'll continue to feel nothing ever comes from what I do. Now, this is the turning point. Listen to what Peter said. But because you say so, I will let down the nets for a catch. But because you say so, I will let down the nets for a catch. Even although nothing is a common experience, and it was for Peter. And what Jesus was doing was saying, I'm going to even show you that you will have nothing, fruitlessness, zilch, zero, nothing, even in your fishing business, in order to teach you a lesson. And nothing is a common experience, but listen, please hear me. Please, please hear me. Don't stop at nothing. Even if you've not led anyone to Christ, even if no one's come to church, don't stop at nothing. I know it's bad grammar. But the truth is that when we're down to nothing, God is often up to something. When we're at a place where nothing has happened and we're desperate, that's when sometimes we're willing to renounce all our excuses and just say, okay, I'll do it. I'll obey, but because you say so, I'll let down the nets for a catch. Luke chapter 5, verse 10, in the Message also has the word nothing. And this time it's Jesus saying to Simon, there is nothing to fear. From now on, you'll be fishing for men and women. And the Greek word literally means you'll be capturing men alive. You'll be taking them alive. Luke 1:37, for nothing is impossible with God. Matthew 17:20, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, almost nothing, by the way. Have you ever seen a mustard seed? It's almost nothing. If you have faith that's almost nothing, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And as if to illustrate this, the very next thing that happens in the book of Luke is an incident where there's a leper cleansed, and then there's an incredible incident where some friends bring a man on a mat. Now, why is that in there? I believe it's because Luke wanted to show, okay, here's the crowd watching this happen to Peter, and they've realized that they need to obey Jesus' word, and they're starting to get it. Now, what does that kind of faith start to look like? Well, look at this. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house, which is the one that we could see from that synagogue there, take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. It looks almost saying, that's the kind of faith that God honors. But because you say so, I'll let down the net. But because you say so, I'll tear a hole in the roof and put my friend through the hole in the roof. They could not find a way because of the crowd. See, right now, some of you might be thinking, well, it's all very well. You've said, okay, but because you say so. Now, what does Jesus want me to do? He'll tell you. Now, the issue is not what program is the church running, or what is Dave doing, or what are the staff doing, or the elders doing. The issue is not the institution. See, these friends arrived at the house, and they, with their friend on the mat, they didn't say, well, somebody should have done something about this. We can't get our friend close to Jesus. It's the leader's fault. No. They had the kind of faith that Luke's trying to point out here. When they could not find a way, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles. And it says, Luke 5:20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. What will stop you? What's stopping you from getting your friends to Jesus? Can I just suggest a couple of things? Sometimes it's the religious crowd. You know, that's what it was here. It says it was the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that were crowding around Jesus in this house. These guys had the idea, based probably on what they'd seen down at the shores on the Lake of Galilee, that if they could just get their friend to Jesus, Jesus could heal them. But they couldn't get their friend to Jesus because of the religious crowd that was around Jesus. Now, let me tell you something. As a pastor, I know this to be true. Sometimes it's the religious crowd that stopped me getting my friends to Jesus. What I mean by that is sometimes church can take up so much of my time, my energy, my focus, patting the sheep, shearing the sheep, feeding the sheep, keeping the sheep away from the fences, that I don't have the energy and the strength left over to get my friends, my neighbors, my family to Jesus. I just want to challenge you. If you find yourself with such a busy schedule that you don't have time to invest in praying for, thinking about, thinking of ways to reach your friends, you're too busy. It's the religious crowd that's stopping you from getting your friends to Jesus. But it says in Luke 5:19, they had a sort of a paradigm shift. They said, we're not going to let this happen. So they went up on the roof and lowered their friend. They took a risk. What did they risk doing? They risked displeasing the religious crowd. Can you imagine what the Pharisees started to say about this? Hey, we're here for him. What are you doing with your friend up on the roof there? They risked a hefty bill from the owners of the house. Imagine if the owners of the house had slapped them with a bill for repairing the roof. They risked getting in the wrong room. Can you imagine taking your friend up on the house and digging through a hole with your friend on the mat only to find you were in the bathroom or the kitchen or somewhere else? They risked getting the wrong room. They risked injuring someone. Imagine you're dropping, your friend, he falls off, and I suppose he could get healed anyway, double healing. But imagine, you know, you risk injuring the people in the room below. You risk the ridicule of the crowd. You risk all kinds of things. You even risk Jesus not healing their friend, because Jesus might have taken offense at this. So you run all kinds of risks. But let me tell you something. Faith takes risks, or it's not faith. So when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Faith takes risks. About a year ago, or a year and a half ago or so, I realized that we as a family were one of those places where we had seen nothing for too long. So we said, let's throw a party. It'll be a post-Christmas party. Let's buy a copy of Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Creation, for all our neighbors. We did that. Kids helped us wrap them. And even though she's here, I'm going to tell her this story because she won't mind if it teaches you something. Because down in the basement, when Fiona was wrapping the books the day before, every 5 minutes she's saying, "Nobody's going to come. Nobody's going to come. Nobody's going to come. Nobody's going to come." I would say, "Now, Fiona, are you saying that because you don't want anyone to come? Or are you saying that because you're afraid we'll look foolish and nobody will turn up at our party?" She says, "I'm afraid we'll look foolish." I said, "Okay, that's fair enough. I feel that way too. To be honest, I feel like this is going to be a big failure too in my flesh. But let's turn those doubts into prayers." And every time you want to say that, let's turn and say, "Lord Jesus, please send some of our neighbors to our party." So we would wrap the books. Nobody's going to come. "Lord Jesus, please send some neighbors to our party." Wrap the books. Nobody's going to come. "Lord Jesus, please." One night, nobody came. Nothing. But we knew we were doing what God asked us to do. Other nights, half a dozen would come. Sometimes two or three. But throughout the 6 months that we ran that discussion group, there was one particular neighbor that we knew was going to come to Christ. About 6 months later, I led him to Christ. About 3 weeks ago, I sat down with him in the course of a discipleship appointment. He's almost 50 years old, and he looked across the table from me in the coffee shop in Panera's and said, "Peter, I can't even begin to tell you," and he starts to choke up, "I can't even begin to tell you how thankful I am that you threw a party and invited your neighbors." He said, "Because I'm almost 50. And the thing that I can't get over, I'm so thankful to God, I get to live the second half of my life an entirely different way. I get to live the second half of my life, and it's going to be all about Jesus." And I was crying too. I don't mind admitting it. I said, "Kirk, you get it. You get it. That's what it's about. And it's been called, it's called being born again." Now, I want to challenge you that if you have been listening to God's word this morning, I think there are two things will come through. Number one, nothing is a common experience. Number two, don't stop at nothing. And if you want to be used by God, you're going to have to take a risk, some sort of risk, some way, some time, some place. It's not the institution's fault. It's not Dave's fault. It's not the leader's fault. It's up to you to decide this morning whether you're going to obey Christ when he speaks to you about your neighbors and friends. Let's look at Luke 5 again just as we close, and I'm going to pray. And here's what it says in Luke chapter 5, verse 5, and then I'm going to distill it down to its essence. "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets." That's what it says in the NASB. Listen to the NIV, and I've highlighted what I believe is the heart of this whole passage. Luke 5, chapter 5 in the NIV. "But because you say so, I will." And if you're a believer this morning and you're tired of the nothing of despair, and you want to have some of that fruit of sharing your faith, then I believe you need to be saying to Jesus this morning, "You say so and I will. You say so and I will. You say so and I will. You put someone on my heart, a neighbor, a friend," and I believe for some of you he's doing it right now, you know who it is. "You say so and I will." I will do what? I will do whatever you're asking me to do. Befriend them. Take them to a Braves game. Throw a dinner party. Have them take cookies. There might be any number of things that Jesus wants you to do to start the process. But what you need to be saying right now is, "You say so, I will. You say so, I will. You say so, I will." This is not about me being here this morning. This is about Jesus speaking to you and reminding you that when he called you all those years ago to become a follower, he wanted to make you a fisher of men. And what he's saying to you just now is, I want to work in your life. I want your friends to come to Christ. But I need to hear you say it to me. You say so, and I will. So let's pray together. And as we pray, just you tell them, this is not about me, about Shallowford Falls Community Church, about Dave, about any of the other people in this room. This is about you and Jesus. And he's asking you to tell him, you say so, and I will. You say so, and I will. Let down the nets for a catch. Wrong time, wrong place, tried it before, it hasn't worked. These are all just excuses. But faith brings our nothing to God and believes that without Christ we can do nothing. But through Christ who strengthens us, we can do all things. And so, Father, I pray for these dear folks, and I pray that right now there may be friends, family members, acquaintances that I don't even know, probably most likely won't know. But I believe, Father, that you will be working right now through some of these folks to begin the process of reaching out to their friends, to continue that process in faith, so that the very best thing that's ever happened to them, coming to know your Son, Jesus Christ, can be the very best thing that will happen to their friends, their family members, a father perhaps, a mother, a sister, a brother, colleague, classmate, partner in business, a son or a daughter. Jesus, I want to add my statement to these prayers as well. Because you say so, I will. In Jesus' name, amen.